we see Jacob. Said he was numb. One day, somebody comes into the tent. Jacob, your sons are back. They come in and they tell this weak old man, Dad, we lied to you. Joseph's not dead. Dad, we sold him. But God has raised him up. He's second in command of all of Egypt. And he's prepared a place. Dad, look at the wagons that he sent for us. He's sending us to go and live with him where he's promised to provide for us and protect us.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
We're coming, or have come, to chapter 46 of the book of Genesis. As we've walked through this last section of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, going through the end of the book, chapter 50, here in the next couple of months, what we've done, and we said this at the outset, that what we're tempted to do is characterize this unit of Scripture as the life of Joseph. And to a degree, Joseph is a prominent character, but he's not the only one. And what we've seen, and what we will see today, I hope, is that Joseph, while he is a very prominent character, is not the protagonist of our story. God himself is the primary character. He is the protagonist, if you will, of this entire narrative. In fact, the greater narrative of Scripture. God begins with a declaration of the gospel, and we've looked at this over and over again. In Genesis chapter 3, this declaration of the gospel, this declaration of God making a covenant, and based on the authority of God's own word and the authority of his own graceful nature, God's made a promise to man. God's made promises to men. And as we come to chapter 46 today, it's probably helpful for us to review a little bit. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Because what we're going to look at today, as the nation of Israel is moved into Egypt, we need to understand, as the original hearers of this narrative would have understood, the unfolding of this. Keep in mind, who originally heard the book of Genesis read to them? It was the Israelites, having come out of Egypt, having spent 40 years wandering in the desert, having lost all of their parents and grandparents, all of them, in the wilderness. God drew a line in the sand and said, anyone who's 20 years of age and older will not enter the promised land. 600,000, just men, left Egypt. Not one of them entered the promised land. So over a period of 40 years, this group had lost upwards of 1 million people in 40 years from amongst their ranks. Do you think that has an impact on your thinking? Do you think that might have an impact on how you view your overall history and your place in the world? I think it might. So as we listen to this today, try to put yourself in put your ears in the place of an Israelite about to enter the promised land, listening to your history laid out before you, listening as God tells you from whence you've come and reminds you where you're going. And he starts, well, he doesn't start, but the covenant with Abraham begins in chapter 15 of Genesis. Starting in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go up to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Down to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Then in chapter 17, he renews this covenant, or he expounds on this covenant. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. 99 years old. God says, I'm going to multiply you greatly. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Verse 10, for I have made you the father. Not I will, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Over to chapter 26. I want us just to get a feel for this flow. God makes these covenants and renews them, beginning with Abraham. And then in chapter 26, Abraham's died. Now we see Isaac, the child of promise. Isaac, the child of promise. Chapter 26, the Lord speaks to Isaac in verse 4 and says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Flip over, keep going to 35, chapter 35. Now we see Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abram. Abraham. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 35, God appeared to Jacob again. And when he came to Padan Aram, and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And see, so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So we have this renewal of promise. We have this renewal of covenant. And inherent in this promise is a nation, not a small one. A multitude of people will come from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And here we are, 215 to 240 years, somewhere in there, after this promise was initially made to Abraham. And we're going to see today, it's only 70 so far. Over 200 years later, God's made a promise of multitude of nations, a multitude. Sand on the seashore, stars in the heaven type of numbers. We're up to 70. The family's been scattered. Child, favorite child's presumed dead. The sons, Reuben, the oldest, no good. Judah, off to a pagan land, married a pagan woman. Two of his sons already dead for their offense against God. Things don't look all that bright at this stage in history. If all we're looking at, if we zeroed in and looked at just these last few chapters, I mean, yes, we've got some great things going on with Joseph. I mean, I get that. Storehouse is full, taking care of people. But if all we've got is this element of the story, our outlook's going to be fairly bleak. We've got to go back and remember the promises that were made. Now, we've talked about this, as we look at these Old Testament passages, these narrative passages, our temptation is one of twofold. One is we look at these purely as moral examples. We discount the big picture story. We discount the overall redemptive narrative, and instead we focus on character attributes. Do the good things that these guys did. Avoid the bad things that they did. Make a list. Avoid this one. Do this. And that's the meaning of the text. And we've cautioned you that there's much more there than merely examples. We're looking at what is God's story here? How is he actively redeeming and saving his people? But on the other hand, we can fall into the other ditch, if you will, and say, I'm not going to moralize these characters. So instead, I'm going to make them a two-dimensional caricature, and I'm going to forget their humanity. I'm going to forget that Jacob has suffered for 22 years with the thought that his favorite son is gone. His family is a wreck. and we forget the grief of this old man. We forget that he has the same types of fears and temptations and struggles and failures that we do. He's every bit as much a man of flesh as we are. So when we read things, as we read at the end of chapter 45, where we see Jacob, said he was numb. His sons just pull up. No cell phones, no text messaging. He didn't know what day they were showing up. He knew they left probably months before to go to Egypt. One day, somebody comes into the tent. Jacob, they're back. Your sons are back. They come in and they tell this weak old man, "Dad, we lied to you. Joseph's not dead. Dad, we sold him. But God has raised him up. He's second in command of all of Egypt. And he's prepared a place. Dad, look at the wagons that he sent for us. He's sending us to go and live with him where he's promised to provide for us and protect us." And we talked last week about the understatement where Jacob, he was numb. He's not grasping this. Finally, he just says, "It's enough. It's enough. I don't need to know anymore. I want to rise up. I will go and see Joseph before I die." So we come to chapter 46. Israel took his journey. And before I start, incidentally, a big section of what we're going to read today, it's a bunch of names. The genealogy. Yes, we're going to read it. All of it. Moms, a lot of pregnant moms here. A lot of babies. Get your highlighters out. Some good baby names in here that we'll go through. Some personal favorites. Puva. Yob. Twins. Mupin, Huben. How about those? Ard. It's a good. Sounds like a would fit well in the flow of the family names. But as we read these, we'll talk about shortly why they're in the Scripture to begin with and why we're committed to reading aloud each and every name. So Israel, verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, saying and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." Sound familiar? "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez and Hezron and Humo. And the sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sarid, Elon, and Jahiel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Ezron, Eri, Erodi, and Arila. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Haber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Besher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Amen. What we've seen here, as we come to this juncture in the story, Jacob, observing the hand of providence, is seeing God leading him down to Egypt. His sons have gone to fetch grain. They've come back with news that his son is alive and chief over all the storehouses of Egypt. Provisions mounted onto 10 donkeys brought to Jacob as testimony of the fruitfulness of the land to which God is leading them. But Jacob knows something about Egypt. See, he isn't the first one in his family to have the opportunity to go to Egypt. We know his grandfather Abraham. Similar circumstances, not as severe, but there was a famine in the land. Abraham went to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? She's my sister, not my wife. Taken into another man's harem. The Lord protected her. But Abraham was sorely tempted and succumbed to that temptation in Egypt. Isaac, another famine, another opportunity to go. The Lord intervenes and tells Isaac, "You stay in Canaan. Don't even go down there. You stay in Canaan." See, Canaan was a more rural area, more sparsely populated. Egypt was the center of commercial and industrial activity of that day. And a wicked, wicked place. Jacob had already seen the havoc on his family. His boys living in the Canaanite culture, or at least you had to go off to the big city to find all manner of pagan lifestyle. But they were content to be out with their herds. He was able to at least provide some level of protection for his family. But here it is, on the verge of, the Lord seems to be leading him to Egypt. His grandfather gone to Egypt with nearly disastrous results. His father had been told, "Don't even go to Egypt." So Jacob, on his way, comes to Beersheba. Now, what's the significance of Beersheba? It says in chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Father Abraham, or Father Isaac. Beersheba marks the southern point. It's the boundary. It's the last city out of Canaan before you enter into the land of Egypt. But it's more significant than that. Abraham had planted a tree here at one point as a sign of his covenant with Abimelech. It's the first piece of land acquired by the patriarch in Canaan. Years later, Isaac goes back to Beersheba, redigs a well, sits under the shade of that tree that his father had planted probably 80, 85 years earlier. Jacob may be now sitting under the tree that his grandfather planted, drinking from the water, the well that his father dug. This also is the place where he lived when he tricked Esau. Memories are flooding back as he's here, seeing the landmarks, seeing the landscapes. I remember that. Tree's bigger now. I remember this place for good and evil. I remember some great worship here with my father, my grandfather. But also remember, this is the scene of the crime for me. This is the place where I tricked my brother and I fled. See, Jacob isn't new to family conflict. And here he is coming into this land of Beersheba, offering sacrifices to the Lord. So as we see this, we see kind of three movements in this chapter. We see God moving a man. See God moving a man. Then we see God restoring a family. And then we see God setting apart or sanctifying a nation. And as Jacob moves into Beersheba, moves into this place of former worship, and he offers sacrifices to the Lord. This has every picture of genuine worship. And the Lord meets Jacob here. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. Why would the Lord say, don't be afraid, Jacob? Because Jacob was afraid. A lot of fears. His family's still a mess. We've seen reconciliation. But there had to be some doubts. Don't forget the frailty of the human heart. Jacob still has a lot of questions about his sons, about his own integrity. We have no picture over the last 20 years of what Jacob's walk with the Lord was like. We can't assume one way or the other. The Bible doesn't tell us. What was his faith vibrant and active during this time? There's evidence that maybe it wasn't, as he grieved before the Lord over his son. 22 years. That doesn't mean that you don't still hurt the loss of a loved one. But was his hope in the Lord, or was his hope in his family that was falling apart? And we see a renewal. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God in his mercy, not only providing for them, said, you know what, I love you this much, Jacob. The son that you love will be there at your death. He will close your eyes. We see God moving this man. We see God moving Jacob personally. God speaks to Jacob personally, convincingly. God moves him specifically. Moves him to Egypt. Don't be afraid. Go to Egypt. That's where I've provided for you. Not only that, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. This is not just Jacob running from a problem. This is God ordained and God saying, yes, I put this together. I orchestrated these events. The grief that you've experienced for the last 20 plus years, it's for a purpose, Jacob. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid not only just going to Egypt, but don't be afraid in your soul, for your family, for your prosperity, for the promise. Because here's the other thing. Jacob's got to be asking himself, is this the time when we go for 400 years as servants? He's familiar with the promise. He's familiar. He would have heard his father and his grandfather speak of these things. He knew this might be it. Maybe the last time that I see Canaan, the last time I see Beersheba, the last time I see this home. God says, don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt. That's what I've provided for you. God moves him covenantally. He offers his protection. He promises his presence But look what also he does. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. This isn't the end. God is renewing and restating his covenant to Jacob. But he also is giving Jacob, what? A long-term view of this covenant. Some of the promises made to Jacob, he won't see. Isaac didn't see them. Abraham didn't see them. God says, I want you to have a long-term view. Part of the reason he was not to be afraid, part of the reason he was able not to be afraid, was taking a long-term view. Taking a long-term view of the covenant. So we approach this with our children. Some of us have come from wildly different backgrounds. We've dealt with a lot of mess in our lives. Chaos in our families. Many of us were not raised in a godly home. Some of us were raised in good homes, but not Christian homes. Some of us were raised in completely dysfunctional, ungodly situations. We may not be able to have all that fixed and tidied up in one lifetime. Do you have a view of God's covenant faithfulness that transcends your own life? Are you thinking past today? Are you looking at your children in anticipation of your grandchildren and thinking, those are the ones I want to see set up, if you will. Those are the ones I want to see. I want to make provision for them today. Not in my money, not in my bank account, but slaying spiritual stones that will undergird my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren after me. Are we prepared to think in terms that are much longer than what I see right before me? Are we able to think in terms of a multi-generational vision? God moves covenantally, but he doesn't move quickly sometimes. Is he capable of doing things just like that? Absolutely. He's not obligated to do so. And we see patterns in Scripture time and time again. Secondly, he restores a family. As we read through these divisions and these genealogies, how are they broken out? Broken out by what eventually becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. They're broken out by the sons of Jacob. They're broken out according to family structures. These names don't mean much to us. Ard, Yum. They don't mean much to us. But if you're a Jewish boy getting ready to cross over the Jordan and the names are being read, son, that's us. This is us. This is our line. We're talking about us now. There was a sense of connectedness to their past. As the names were read, everything in Israel was structured according to the tribes. Their military service, their service in worship, the land that ultimately they were given. All that was done according to their tribes. So as these names were read, they were extremely meaningful. The Israelites would listen as these names were called. Say, that's my grandfather. It's my great-grandfather. I know these names. It's how God organized and divided his people. Their ears would have perked up here. But also, look what it does. God's moving a nation, but he's singling out individual men. Don't miss this. God works covenantally through families and through nations, but he does not do that at the expense of the individual. He calls individual men in believing faith. In saving faith, individual men and women and children are called out. Otherwise, this would have been a summary statement. 70 people went with Jacob. Or could have named off the 12 sons and no more. Named all 70. God works through individual lives. Individual people respond to an effectual call of God. But he works through covenant community. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. Thirdly, God moves of man. God restores a family. God sets apart a nation. Look what it says. The end of chapter 46. Starting in verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me.'" Here's this restoration of the family. "And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" Your response will be, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Not only has God orchestrated a place for them to live, a means by which they are provided, but also orchestrated a separation of his nation. He's calling out a separate and distinct people here. He hasn't named 70 men and women only to bring them and fold them into another nation. God has moved a man. He's restored a family, and he is bringing a nation together as a separate and distinct nation. What is one of the warnings that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob were given about living in the land of Canaan? Don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Even when they cross back over the Jordan 440 years later, what's one of the chief warnings? Don't intermarry. Why? God had a separate and a distinct nation. God has called a people for himself. The church isn't new. Amen. The church isn't new. God has separated and isolated a people for himself so that they can just live in isolation and have no impact on the world? Not at all. Not at all. And we see this as the history develops. Their purpose is revealed. God puts them in Egypt, in Goshen specifically, in a fertile land, away from the city centers, away from the population of Egypt. In fact, puts a reproach on them. Tell Pharaoh, "From your youth, you've been shepherds." Tell him, "That's all you can do. That's all you've ever known. You have no other skills. And by the way, you will be an abomination to the Egyptians. They won't want to be around you. And I will make you a mighty nation. I will raise you up." So what do we do with this? We have this story, this movement of the people, this movement of this man, the movement of his family, the movement of a nation in its infancy. What do we do with this? What bearing does this have on the church? I'm glad you asked. We see this idea of the sovereignty. We talked last week about the sovereignty and the providence of God and how God orchestrates from the greatest to the least all the affairs of our life, all the events, the trials, the difficulties. And I read the first two paragraphs from our London Baptist Confession. I'm going to read the fifth paragraph this week, chapter 5, paragraph 5 of the London Baptist Confession, about the providence of God. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins." Sound like what we've been reading about with Jacob's sons, doesn't it? "To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. Jacob, do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt. I will go before you. I will be with you. I will make you a mighty nation. And I'll bring you out again. It's the promise of God in His providence. One of the things we see in this, three things. As Jacob is moved personally, he stops in Beersheba. And Beersheba serves as a hinge point. Beersheba serves not only as the southern border, the physical border of Canaan and Egypt, but it's also a description in Jewish speech as they describe the kingdom. They talk about, well, from Dan to Beersheba. We're going to do a census from Dan to Beersheba. That means from the far north to the far south. It's a description. It's a well-known place. This is a place that if you're a Jew, you know where Beersheba is. You just know. It's like being from Texas and not knowing where San Antonio is. It's the Alamo. You got to remember that. Beersheba, they knew where that was. They knew what had taken place in Beersheba. They knew the significance, both geographically, but also spiritually. What does Beersheba represent? Beersheba later became the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. It was part of the tribe of Judah. It was known as a place of worship, both true and false worship. Turn with me over to Amos, near the end of the Old Testament. Amos, right after Joel. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Now, a little bit of background on Amos. Amos didn't come with a friendly message. Amos came with a warning of judgment for God's people. They had neglected, they had been unfaithful to God's word. They had been unfaithful to God Himself. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Hear this word that I take over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Turn back. Repent. That's what God is saying. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. God's saying, if you think turning to me means going back to that place and offering your idolatry to me there, you're mistaken. That's not repentance. That's not a return to faithfulness. Turn over, still in Amos, to chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. The Lord says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." God's saying, if you're going to appeal to a place, if you're going to appeal to a what used to be, if you're going to appeal to a sense of worship that isn't genuine, if we're going to, when the light comes on and the cockroaches start to scurry, the Lord said, when I turn my light on and look down at you in judgment, if you just run to Gilgal, you just run to Bethel, you run to Beersheba and say, "Oh, we're in the place of worship now." God said, "You're sorely mistaken. You will be judged. You will rise no more." Beersheba represented for the Israelites. It came to represent a place not of true worship, but of show. Not a place of true worship, pomp and ceremony and sacrifice and idolatry of self. What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do? Beersheba was this gateway, not only physically between Canaan and Egypt, but between promise and famine. Beersheba came to represent that hinge, that fine line, that's not so fine, by the way, between authentic worship of the living God and putting on a show. So you could preach a whole, I could preach a whole sermon here on Beersheba and the Family Integrated Church. We have a desire as a Family Integrated Church to return to the Word, to look to our historical forefathers, seek to return to a pure and authentic worship. But it better be real. It had better be genuine. If we come in and say, I got my kids sitting next to me, I've got everything just right, I'm dressed well, my daughter's in a ankle-length skirt, everything's good, we will perish in our sins. We will fall and we will not rise again. One of my concerns as a pastor in a family integrated church is that inadvertently, unintentionally, I will pervert and twist the gospel and communicate to you somehow that if you just do the right things, look a certain way, follow a set of procedures and fit in here, that your household will be saved, that you will be blessed of the Lord. And that's a false gospel. Hear me. It's a false gospel. If we don't come to worship the living God, we're wasting our time. This is about Christ and Him crucified. This is not about returning to a place where we can make things look good. Beersheba stood as a juncture between famine and promise. And I think to a large degree, the Family Integrated Church today stands as a juncture between famine and promise. But whom do we seek at that juncture? Secondly, this passage gives us a place of our sense in church history. As the Israelites heard these names recalled, heard the names read, they were able to identify with those who'd gone before them. Identify with the covenant that God had made. A covenant with a nation. A covenant with a family. Now, does that mean that every single one of them were saved? No, we see that in the text. One of them specifically called out, the son of a Canaanite woman. God makes sure that we know this isn't group salvation. Nod that you get. This is not group salvation. Individuals were saved. But God works in a covenant community. God works in a covenant community. He works by families. We see that time and time again in the New Testament, where individual members of an entire household is saved. Notice how I said that. Not an entire household was saved. Individual members of an entire household were saved. Fathers, mothers, we have a duty to shepherd and disciple our children in covenantal hope that God will save those whom He's called. We believe that. We trust that. That's why we're here as families. But we can't neglect the individuals in our family and make sure we know we have a duty to press the gospel in to every one of them individually. As a church, every individual member here, we don't do family membership. We do individual membership. Husbands and wives come as separate members. We have a business meeting. We don't vote as a family. We vote as members, individual members. But we covenant together as a community. That's the picture we see here. We see a sense of belonging and continuity that's been lost in our day. It's absolutely lost. We have no sense of history. None. When we do study history, we study it as facts and dates and figures. We don't personalize it. We don't have a sense of those who have gone before us, those who have bled and died before us, to put us right where we are today. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who have fought great theological fights so that we can be here. We have this radical individualistic culture that has been laid like a wet blanket across the church. And we're so radically individual that we don't even realize it. This affects everything we do in church. This affects how we view church. And then when we meld that, when we blend that with what many of us are hearing for the first time, calls for fathers to lead their homes. Fathers, you are responsible to lead your families, to train your children, to disciple your wife. And men mix that with the radical, individualistic Americanism. And what do we get? We don't get a covenant community. We get a federation of independent families who've just happened to join together. And each one of them maintains the right of secession. That's how we view church. And that's wrong. That's not biblical. We are covenanting families that covenant together as a community, because that's how God designed it. Not just now. This isn't something new that we've thought up. We see individual families called out and named with their family autonomy intact. But they don't live in isolation. Our families do not live in isolation. How does this flesh out? We have a disagreement in the church. Family says, I don't like this. I'm gone. Because I have the right of secession. I'm not here by covenant. I'm here by convenience. I'm here as long as things are going my way. If I haven't stepped on toes yet, I'm about to. This approach is even how we view Sunday attendance. It's about me. I don't feel like going today. It's not convenient for me to come. Are we taking seriously our covenant to one another? Because when God says we're not to forsake the assembly, as some do, we look at that, again, our individual culture, and we look at that and say, well, I'm okay weighing the pros and cons of me not being there, and I'm okay with the cons. Because it's all about me. I haven't thought through the fact that God's given me a stewardship of gifts to His body. And when I just decide to withhold myself from attendance, I've removed those gifts from the worship of God's saints. We have a duty to one another to be here. Doesn't mean that there's no excuses for not being here. Don't misunderstand me. We take seriously who we are. We have a sense of those who have gone before us, not just in the immediate context, but historically. We have a tendency to take a covenant responsibility lightly. Here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to do our first membership ceremony for our homegrown new members. We've had some that we've already done. The membership classes were done in spring in our transition time, and we swore them in, so to speak, here. But here in the next couple of weeks, you're going to get to see what our church covenant looks like in the membership ceremony. It's a serious time, not only for those who will be standing up here, but for those who are already members, to reaffirm. Look each other in the eyes. I'm committed to you. I'm yoked to you. Doesn't mean I can't ever move. Doesn't mean I can't ever go anywhere. But I take seriously my commitment here. I take seriously to be part of something that God has been doing for centuries. God has called out a people to Himself, and He's appointed us for worship in the local church. Thirdly, we've seen a differentiating of true worship. We've seen our place in church history. Finally, there's another admonition here. Prepare to be hated. Prepare to be hated. Prepare to be despised. Prepare to be disenfranchised, marginalized, scoffed at. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Again in Matthew 24:9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Again in John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because you are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We have the expectation, not being well liked, not being accepted in the greater culture. That's part of our assignment. That doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves. God has sanctified us and set us apart, a royal priesthood called according to His purpose, called for His glory. That doesn't mean that He's taken us out. Jesus just prayed, "I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to protect them from the evil one." We have a duty to engage our culture. We have a duty to engage our neighbors, our family members, those around us, those in the workplace. But we can't forget, God has separated us. And when the world hates us, we should not be surprised. God has called us to that. God has called us to be a sanctified people for Himself. And it isn't new. Beginning with 70 that went into Egypt, God has called not just a nation, He's called a church. Do you see that? It's a church He's called to go into Egypt. Allow God to provide the separation for you, and allow God to provide an increase. You know, we saw in 200 years, they went from Abraham to 70. The next 400 years, go from 70, 600,000, just men. Probably upwards of 2 million. God's fulfilling His promise. God is a God of covenant faithfulness. The question for us is, do we believe that? Question for us is, do we look at how we do church now? Do we look at how we do our family now and say, "I've got to innovate. I've got to find new and better ways of doing this. I've got to get the externals right so that I can do authentic worship." It's not what we learn here. Authentic worship begins with God. Begins with making sacrifices to Him, trusting Him, following Him. And we know our only way to follow the Lord is through Christ. We've talked about the typology of Joseph. Joseph represents in many ways Christ, the Redeemer. The one who goes before, the one who saves, the one who provides, the one who protects and assembles a people, the one who reconciles those who were lost, those who were apparently irreconcilable. We see that in Joseph because that's Christ. Christ is the one who has reconciled us. We live in a covenant community together, not because we've got the ability on our own to get along. What did Joseph say last week to his brothers? Don't quarrel along the way. We don't have the ability to get along by ourselves. We come because Christ has reconciled us together. And we covenant because if we didn't covenant, I'd get mad and leave. Because I'm selfish. If you don't know that by now, you're going to figure it out. I'm selfish. I had my own ideas of the way things ought to work. The types of songs we should sing. The way we should do the worship service. Our job as a body is to go to the Scripture. Do what we find there. And accept the fact that when we do that, we're going to have challenges among us. Challenges for which Christ will reconcile us. And we're going to be despised by the world when that happens. Because they will not understand it. It will be foreign. In fact, it will be hostile to the ways of the world. And our hope, our trust, is in Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.